Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are running away from us,' as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke from the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing towards the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned round and attacked the men of Ai. The men of their ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. he hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered to take down his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests, who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the aliens who lived among them.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me start this evening by telling you a slightly embarrassing story about me. When I was 17, I passed my driving test, so that was good. And about a week later, my father gave me the keys to his car, and I was out in his car, and that was good too. And then I drove into a wall. There wasn't really any reason. There wasn't really any excuse. It was just a sort of misjudgment. I drove into a wall. And the panel on the driver's door was completely buckled and it had to be replaced, and Dad wasn't terribly amused. But the following weekend, Dad gave me the keys to his car again. He said to me, "If I didn't think you were a good enough driver to drive my car, I wouldn't let you drive at all." And that made a big impression on me. He gave me a second chance, despite all the money and all the harassment. He gave me a second chance. I wonder if you believe in giving people second chances when they get things wrong. Maybe it depends what they've done. Here's Alex Ferguson, manager of MU, and he says, "No second chances. I'm that sort of man." He doesn't cut anyone any slack. That's the sort of guy Alex Ferguson is. But what about you? Are you a second chances sort of person? Someone offends you, does you wrong, lets you down, and then they come back and they want to put things right. What do you say? Do you say, "Well, maybe I'll think about it"? Do you say, "Well, no, not yet. It's too soon to think about that"? Or only on condition you do the following? Maybe there's a point of no return. Someone has hurt you or done something to you, and as far as you're concerned, that's it. There's no way back. The relationship is over. Because they don't deserve a second chance. Well, as we come to Joshua 8 this evening, let's rejoice that our God is not like that. God is not like Alex Ferguson. That's good news, isn't it? God is not like Alex Ferguson. If you were here when we were in chapter 7 of Joshua, we saw that the Israelites were engaged in their first battle after they arrived in the Promised Land, and it ended in disaster. It ended in disgrace. It ended in a humiliating defeat. And Joshua said, it's back in chapter 7, verse 7, Joshua said, "Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay in the other side of the Jordan." And if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that it all turned out to be due to the sin of this man, Achan. This guy, Achan, from the Israelites, had taken what was forbidden, what God had forbidden them to take, and it was counted against the whole people, and the result was this disaster, this crushing defeat. After the stunning fall of Jericho, God just caused the walls of Jericho to collapse, and they just walked in. We saw that in chapter 6. Now with Ai, there's failure and despair. What now? That's what they must have been asking. What now? Has God washed his hands of Israel? Is God no longer on our side? Will we get another chance? Will it be well? Not yet. Will it be once you've earned it and changed in some way? Will it be no second chances? I'm that sort of God? Well, look what happens as we come to chapter 8. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." Despite everything, despite all the way they've messed up, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. No conditions. No, provided you prove yourself. Just a wonderful promise. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. That's what God is like. That's how God treats his people. They've blown it. They're saying, "Is God still our God?" And God is saying, "Yes, I am. I am. Try again. I'm still with you." With the world, you only get a second chance if you deserve it. But God says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged," to his people. Maybe you're here this evening and that's what you need to hear, is it? Maybe you've done something silly. Something thoughtless. Maybe you've done something sinful. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been disobedient. You've deliberately defied God in some way. Is that you? You've let God down and you're sort of feeling, how can there be any way back for me? Well, God is saying to you, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I'm not finished with you. Pick yourself up and keep on going. If you've messed up in your Christian life, don't let failure crush you. That's our first message this evening from this chapter. Don't let failure crush you. Do you remember Jonah? I think we've all heard the story of Jonah. God told Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites in the city of Nineveh, and Jonah just point blank refused. He turned round and he ran in the opposite direction. And he ended up, as you'll remember, being thrown into the sea and swallowed up by a whale, and it doesn't get much more traumatic than that. But what we read then is this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. Jonah gets a second chance. Things are different second time round. God is patient with us. God expects us to change. God waits for us to change. God helps us to change. And God's purposes for us are not derailed by our stupidness and our stubbornness. They're not. God is sovereign despite everything he says in verse 1, "I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Have delivered. I have delivered. It's a done deal. As far as God is concerned. Just as it was with Jericho, we read the same thing with Jericho. God said to Joshua, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands," and then they marched in, and that was right. So, don't let failure crush you. God is the God of second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances, and 10th chances. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And God says to Joshua in verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Now, if you were here last week, we saw in chapter 7 it was the Israelites who made the decision to attack Ai, and there was no reference to God, no consulting God. They just went and did it. This time, it's God who sends them. Take the whole army, says God in verse 1, and go up and attack Ai. God sends them. He tells them to do it. Take the whole army. Last time they just sent 3,000 men. God knows what's necessary. And he says, take the whole army. And this time in verse 2, we read, you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. If you were here last week, you'll remember that they were forbidden before to take booty from Jericho, and poor, silly Achan disobeyed. If only he'd trusted God, if only he'd waited to do it God's way. I read about a man who was walking along the seashore with his Christian friend, and his friend was trying to convince him about the gospel. And the man said at one point, it's no good. And he looked back at the way they'd come, and he pointed at how his footsteps in the sand went from side to side and wandered backwards and forwards, and he said, that's what my life's like. It's just a mess. And the believer said, look, and as they watched, a wave came in and washed up over the beach and washed out again and left all the sand perfectly smooth and clean. And it's a great picture of the gospel. That's how the gospel works in our lives. It washes everything away. It's a picture of God's grace. God's grace for us, not just the day we're saved, but time and again, we go off the rails in one way or another, and time and again, God has us back. James in the New Testament describes in his letter how quickly we become friends with the world and enemies of God. And this is what James says. He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Isn't that your experience if you're a Christian? Certainly mine. I sin, I wander, I mess up in all sorts of ways, and God comes and says, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, and he gives me more grace. So don't let failure crush you. Someone has said, as Christians, we must accept that we have been accepted despite being unacceptable. That's the gospel, isn't it? We've been accepted despite being unacceptable. And we need to accept that. That's grace. That's the gospel. In the religions of the world, you need to earn your relationship with your God, whoever that might be, and it depends on your performance. If you mess up, like the Israelites messed up in Ai, then that's it. The whole thing is off. Finish. Christianity is different. God has entered into a relationship with us, a covenant with us, pictured for these Old Testament Israelites in the ark that they brought along with them, the Ark of the Covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant literally means fetter, like a handcuff, something which binds. That's what covenant means. And in the covenant, God has bound us to himself. And more than that, God has bound himself to us. So our relationship with God doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on God's grace. Our relationship with God doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on God's grace. And God has bound us to himself and bound himself to us if we belong to him. And that's what we need to hold on to when we sin. That's what we need to hold on to when we wander away from God. That's what we need to hold on to when we get ourselves into a mess. We can grieve God. We can distance ourselves from God, but if we're truly saved, we can't break that relationship. We can't break the covenant. We can't undo the fetter. God has done it. God has chosen us. God hasn't got it wrong. Jim Packer has written, "When God's servants stumble and fall, God's faithfulness to the covenant that they have been unfaithful to is their only hope." So if you're here this evening and you are a Christian who's been disobedient, a Christian who's wandered off, you know you're not right with God. If that's you, come back. Come back to God. If you have committed yourself to Jesus, God is still your God. And you are still God's child. The covenant is not broken. God has purposes for you, good works prepared in advance for you to do. Don't let failure crush you. Our relationship with God doesn't depend on our performance. Our relationship with God depends on God's grace. And remember this, God says to Joshua in verse 1, "I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Victory is certain." I have done it. Victory is guaranteed by God, and exactly the same is true for us as Christians. Here's what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory is ours as Christians, guaranteed by God because of Jesus. Given to us. Not won by us, given to us. Despite our faults, despite our failures, despite our weaknesses, despite our sinfulness, final victory for us as Christians is certain because Jesus has won it for us. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, death was defeated, Satan was disarmed, evil was conquered. So listen, Christian, whatever's happened, whatever you've done, don't let failure crush you. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Return to obedience. Return to obedience. God tells Joshua what he's to do. The end of verse 2. "Set an ambush behind the city." And the details are set out for us in verses 3 to 8. Here's how the ambush was to be done. The main force of the Israelite army, about 30,000 men, they were to march out face on, pretend to be defeated, and run away. And then when the Amorites chased them, leaving the city of Ai behind them undefended, this posse of 5,000 hiding behind the city are to rush out and capture the city. Cunning, huh? And that's exactly what Joshua and the Israelites do. Verse 15, we read there, "Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them. Not a man remained in Ai who did not go after Israel. They left the city open." Verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out towards Ai your javelin." Joshua gives the signal, and the ambush is sprung. And verse 20, "The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing towards the desert had turned back against their pursuer." So chapter 7 was about doing things man's way, and it ended in defeat. Chapter 8 is about doing things God's way, and it brings victory. And you see how God chooses to use his people in bringing about his purposes. God could have caused the walls of Ai to collapse like he caused the walls of Jericho to collapse. No problem to God. God could have worked some sovereign miracle, an earthquake or something. No problem to God. But God chooses to use the Israelites. God chooses to use Joshua. It's Joshua's actions and Joshua's obedience leading the Israelites that brings victory. As Joshua obeys God, he's walking in the footsteps of Moses and his obedience. Look at verse 18 again. In the middle of all this, the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards I the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards I. And perhaps some of you will remember at the Exodus, Moses raised his staff, as God told him to, and the Red Sea parted. And then in the desert, when the Israelites fought the Amalekites, so long as Moses held up his staff, they won. The Israelites won. And now here's Joshua, and we read Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai, and victory. The Israelites had blown it first time at Ai. They'd tried to do things their way. Now they return to obedience, and it brings them victory. So let's make sure we've learned this lesson that the Israelites had to learn so painfully at Ai. We're doing God's work if we're Christians. Let's be sure we're doing it God's way. Charles Price once wrote, "The church is not intended to be a democracy in which the leaders do what the majority of people want, but a theocracy in which the leaders implement what God wants." And he goes on, "In the Bible, the majority were almost always wrong. A church run on democratic principles is almost bound to come into conflict with the will of God sooner or later." I think that's right, isn't it? Sometimes churches employ the world's methods and business strategies, and it's right to take advantage of these sorts of opportunities as far as we can, but not at the expense of seeking God's will, not at the expense of praying, not at the expense of doing things God's way. God's way may look very different to human common sense sometimes, even silly. Think of the Israelites marching around Jericho for a week, blowing their trumpets. I mean, what could be stupider? So we need to do things God's way. We need to not be trying to impress people with how we are as Christians or how we are as a church. We don't push fundraising every service we have at City, despite our difficult financial situation as a church. We don't make extravagant claims about how becoming a Christian will solve all your problems and get rid of all your difficulties. Probably unbelievers think we're silly. But it's when we try to do things our way instead of God's way that things come unstuck. Works out in our individual Christian lives too, doesn't it? From little things like not copying your essays off the internet as a student, all the way through to not having an abortion for an unexpected pregnancy. When we go against God, our Christian lives stall. And coming back to God is going to mean a return to obedience. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance means a change of direction. So obedience for Israel means conquering I God's way. I wonder what it might mean for you. Well, the Israelites did as God commanded. They set an ambush for the men of Ai. They persuaded them to leave the city. They lured them out, and that brought about their defeat. Great ambush. But that's not the greatest ambush in biblical history, not by a long chalk. The greatest ambush in all of history is the ambush that God set for Satan. Satan was persuaded, lured into getting Jesus crucified. He walked straight into it. Jesus' death, thought Satan, Jesus' death would be a great victory for him. And all he did was simply to play into God's hands. Jesus' death brought about the ruin of Satan. Jesus' death brought about the defeat of Satan. Jesus' death, which Satan prompted wicked men to do, was Satan's downfall. And that's God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty, Satan always shoots himself in the foot, every time. Well, coming back to Ai, the people of Ai are all put to death. Look down to verse 25. 12,000 men and women fell that day. All the people of Ai. Isn't that shocking? Isn't it? It's so easy to cringe and just think, well, that's just completely over the top. We saw the same sort of thing, if you were here, when we looked at Jericho in chapter 6. And we remembered then that in the last analysis, that's what we all deserve, because we're all rebels against God. The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. And what happens here is a pale shadow of God's wrath, which will finally be poured out at the end of history in hell. Well, here in particular, the king of Ai comes to a sticky end. Verse 29. Joshua hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. That doesn't mean they killed him by hanging him. That means they hung his dead body on the tree. It was a sign of being cursed by God. Here's what the law said in Deuteronomy. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body hung in a tree, you must not leave his body in the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The king of Ai is God's enemy. He's killed, he's strung up in the tree, visibly, obviously, publicly under God's curse. He's God's enemy. Now that's exactly what happened to Jesus. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus became God's enemy for us. As Paul put it, he who had no sin became sin for us. And he was hung on the cross under God's curse. And he did it for us. Here's what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And just as the law in Deuteronomy commanded, the king of Ai's body was taken down before nightfall. So there it is in verse 29. Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And then they raise a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. And if you've been following with us through these chapters in Joshua, you realize that this setting up stones as memorials is becoming a bit of a habit in the book of Joshua. We saw in chapter 4 how they took stones from the bed of the river Jordan and set them up at Gilgal as a reminder of how God had parted the waters and allowed them to walk through in dry land. We saw how last week they heaped stones over the body of Achan as a dreadful reminder of how he disobeyed God and what happened to him. And now here are stones over the king of Ai's corpse, a reminder of the fate of God's enemies. Because we do need reminded, don't we? We do need reminded. We need reminding of what God has done for us. They needed reminding then how God delivered them from their enemies, from the armies of the king of Ai. And we need reminding now. We need reminding of how God has delivered us from sin and guilt and death and curse through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're forgetful. God's Old Testament people were reminded by these heaps of stones and the Passover and other feasts. And we are reminded as God's New Testament people primarily by the Lord's Supper. We need visual reminders as human beings, don't we? So the bread reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us, and the wine reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. Visible reminders. So the Israelites are back on track. Despite their disobedience, God is still with them. God is still on their side. What next? Let's march straight on to the next battle. Well, not quite. First of all, they stop to recommit themselves to God. They've been disobedient. God has been gracious to them. They've been given a second chance, and it's a tremendous reason for thankfulness and trust in God. That's the right response to God's grace towards them. So don't let failure crush you. Return to obedience and recommit yourself to God. Recommit yourself to God. Well, what does that look like? Well, it's not just something that's individual here. It's done together. Verses 30 to 35 are all about how they did that. Starts off in verse 30 with Joshua building an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord. And we don't have time to consider all the details of this tonight. Do go and read it again carefully later. But the focus is very much on God's law. So verse 32, there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. And then look down to verse 34. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel. And we just need to pause and remember, I mean, you know this, don't you? But the Israelites aren't saved by obeying the law. They're not. The law wasn't even given to them until after they'd been rescued out of Egypt at the Exodus. But the law is the pattern for how God's people are to live, the right way, the appropriate way to bring glory to God in how they live. And it's no different for us as Christians. We're not saved by obeying God and being nice and good. It's impossible. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian and you're trying to please God and be right with God by doing good things and being a nice person, it's impossible and you're not going to succeed. You're not. That's why Jesus died, because we couldn't make ourselves right with God. Jesus died paying for our sins on the cross because we couldn't get right with God. But as Christians, once we're saved as God's people, if we want to enjoy all the blessings of our relationship with God, that means living to please God. That's why, for instance, Paul's letters in the New Testament are full of instructions. Put on this, take off that, live like this, don't live like that. Do you begin to see the pattern in the Old Testament? God blesses the Israelites when they obey him. God curses the Israelites when they disobey him, and it ends in all sorts of trouble, but God never abandons the Israelites. God is committed to his people. That's what it means to be in a covenant, linked together, handcuffed together, if you like. And the same is true for us. Same is true for you if you're a Christian. You can disobey God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can distance yourself from God. And it will end in all sorts of misery and frustration and an unproductive Christian life. But if you're truly a Christian, then God never, ever will let you go. You can always come back. There's always another chance. It'll be painful, it'll be humbling, it'll be challenging, but God has committed himself to you if you've put your faith in Jesus, no matter what. So if you're here this evening, and you're a Christian who's wandering, Christian who's disobeyed, grown cold, gone off the rails, let me invite you, I'm so glad you're here tonight, let me invite you to recommit yourself to God tonight. Don't let failure crush you. Return to obedience. Recommit yourself to God. And let me say something to you if you're taking some particular step in your life. Maybe you're about to finish university. Maybe you're getting married. Maybe you're moving house. Maybe you're starting a new job. That's a great time to recommit yourself to God. Whether or not you're particularly aware right now of failings in your Christian life, there are always things we can change for the better. Make a new start, like they did here. Recommit yourself to God. Take that opportunity. What might that look like? Well, I don't know. What things would you like to change if you make a new start? Get up a little earlier to spend time with God. Resolve to tell people in your new place of work as soon as possible that you're a Christian. Face up to this or that habit that's been undermining your Christian walk. Ask for God's help in dealing with it. And let's help each other with that. Church is a family. Here's a family motto I came across. In this home, it's not specifically Christian, I just came across it on the internet. In this home, we do second chances. We do grace. We do real. We do mistakes. We do I'm sorries. We do loud really well. We do hugs. We do family. We do love. We are a family. That would work well for the church, wouldn't it? That would be a good motto for a church family. So, if you know you need to, and I suspect to some extent all of us know we need to, make a new start. Recommit yourself to God. God is a God of second chances and third chances and 20th chances. That's the sort of God God is. Don't let failure crush you. Return to obedience. Recommit yourself to God. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sort of God you are. We admit to you that we sometimes have wrong ideas of what you're like. Sometimes we think you're not as concerned about sin as you really are. We know you take sin so seriously. But sometimes we think you're more hard-hearted than you are. Lord, thank you you know us inside out. Thank you you know our weaknesses. Thank you that you've bound yourself to us and us to yourself in a covenant if we belong to Jesus. And that can never be broken. Father, thank you for the reassurance that brings us. So, Father, please help us not to let our failures crush us and make us give up and turn away from you. Help us to return to obedience to you. Help us to recommit ourselves to you. Help us to trust you and your character and your covenant and delight in the sort of God you are. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.